This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is the word of the Lord for us.
What's up, church? Guys, we're going to open your Bibles today. If any preacher doesn't tell you to do that right away, you probably shouldn't listen to him. We're going to open our Bibles. We're going to be the book of 2 Peter. We're going to finish out the chapter 3. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Caleb. Caleb Carpenter, that's my last name. Sometimes I forget. But I'm the worship pastor here. Normally I'm leading worship. Thank you so much for Jordan. He's like the tank when it comes to things. Him and his family are fantastic, and our team is just wonderful. So thank you so much to him for doing that. Before we get into this, do you guys happen to know what day it is today? May the 4th be with you too. So this is National Star Wars Day. Do you guys know that? Now, excuse me, I don't know about you guys, but I absolutely love Star Wars. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. You can disagree with me all you want. You know, the first four movies that came out, 4, 5, and 6, George Lucas kind of did some weird stuff there. 4, 5, and 6, when they came out, they were excellent. Then they made the prequels. They were excellent as well. Somebody would disagree with that. But then you have those sequels. I don't even know what you call those. You can just throw those in the trash. And then all these other spinoffs. I don't know what's going on with all those. But, you know, when I grew up, my favorite one was Revenge of the Sith. You know, and so, Revenge of the Sith, but my other favorite was The Empire Strikes Back. I love those movies to death. Anyway, had to throw a shout out for Star Wars. There you go, that's it. So if you open your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so John did a really good job going into the rest of this, you know, before this time and getting us into what we're talking about. I know we were talking a little bit about false teaching and what that is, and kind of name some people that, you know, were unnamed. And I think it's good. You're supposed to bring light of those things, and it's good to have good biblical teaching. And so we're going to learn more about what Peter has to say about that in this. So here are a few things before we jump into this. First Peter, you know, that was actually written to encourage Christians under the threat of violent persecution, right? And 2 Peter was written to warn the same believers of the dangers of false teachers of their day and a lot of harmful influences that were kind of creeping in to the church, you know. So let's go ahead and read this right here. We're going to go in verse 1, verse 2. We're just going to start there. We're going to work our way down. It's going to be great. This is my second letter to you. Oh, by the way, I'm in a New Living Translation, so if it doesn't match up with yours, I'm sorry. Get a better translation. Get a New Living Translation. Then you'll be right where I'm at. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said, your translation might say words, said long ago, and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. So that particular verse there, I think Peter clearly believed in the words that were actually said, the words that are actually in your Bible. And I think the reason is that why it's important is the words themselves are really important, not merely the meaning behind the words, right? The words themselves. You know, I wouldn't tell you to go out and get the Message version to study that. Why? Because that is a paraphrased Bible, right? And I wouldn't tell you to go out and get the Passion Translation either. Why? Because it's like a Joseph Smith type deal. It was like translated through a guy. And that's been a popular Bible translation. I would caution you against that one. You know, I can get into a lot of different translations. You know, stick with the KJV. That's what you like. You know, you like talking Old English. That's great. But a good translation is the NIV. NIV is great. And I don't want to talk about translations too much, but I want you to be informed about some of these things. So there's a quote by Spurgeon. I want to throw it out here. Peter believed in the inspiration of the very words of Scripture. He was not one of those, you know, precious advanced thinkers who would, if they could, tear the very soul out of the book and leave us nothing at all. But he wrote that you may be mindful of the very words which were spoken before the holy prophets. And if the words could be taken from us, the sense itself would be gone. Guys, words are important. Words are very important. If you talk to somebody who is a KJV or die person, and you have them read their Bible in Exodus chapter 20, it will say in there, thou shall not kill. If they take that literally, they think all killing is wrong. So what did God do? He contradicted himself, if that's true, right? Because he tells them to wipe out these people. It doesn't make any sense. The word there is important. I don't have the exact word, but a better translation for that word would be murder. So if you look at the New King James Version, it says, thou shalt not murder. That's important. People get hung up on specific words, but we got to make sure the word is actually right. That's what Peter's trying to relay here. Words are important. So what does he talk about here? Your apostles. If you look at the end of verse 2 there, he says, your apostles. Peter understood that Jesus gave his apostles the inspired authority to bring forth God's message to the new covenant community. He understood this from passages such as, you know, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. If you guys are familiar with that, that's where Jesus, you know, gave the apostles the authority to bind and loose as much as the authoritative rabbis of their day. I mean, Jesus gave them authority to do these things. Jesus did. God, Jesus appointed the apostles to do that. That's pretty crazy. All right, so let's keep going. Excuse me, I'm trying to get over a cold, so if I cough, I apologize. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. Your Bible might say evil desires or lusts if you have a New King James. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times, our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Here's the interesting thing. It says they're walking according to their own lust or their own evil desires. What does that mean? These words remind us that scoffers do not only have an intellectual problem with God and his word, they also have a clear moral problem. Right? You know, I think T. Swift said it, where haters are going to hate. Right? Scoffers are going to scoff. I'm sorry, I had to throw that out there. Wanting to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. I mean, they have a clear moral problem. You know, I think sometimes people can try to get a hold of something and, you know, you go telling somebody that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Here's the law that shows you what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent and turn to Jesus. I think that makes sense to people. I think it's pretty easy to get a hold of that. I'm doing something wrong. I need to stop and make it right. You know, we all have this yearning for justice. And we all have a sense of that. Like, that is innate in us. But we have a problem whenever somebody starts calling us out. Because, like, wow, well, now I'm this lower person. I'm not who I thought I was. And clearly, it's a moral issue. It's something that is deeper than that. And that's what the word of truth does. It exposes those deepest, darkest thoughts that we have, and it brings them to the light. We're going to talk more about that. So if you look at John chapter 3, we'll throw it up here on there if you want to get in your Bible and dig to that. John chapter 3, 19, verse 20. I'm just going to read it really fast. But I encourage you to go back and read that whole chapter because it's great. It says, and the judgment is based on this fact that God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. All people, they love evil. They don't want to come into the light because their actions will be exposed. That's why people will draw back. Like, what are you talking about? Because in reality, you are pushing them into the light of Jesus. People don't like the light. You ever go to a fancy restaurant? Who's ever been to a fancy restaurant before? Right. What's up with the lights? They're dim. You know, so your date can't really see who you are. It hides. Okay, yeah, you laugh way too hard at that. But That way people can't see you. Oh, look at this guy. Give this guy a round of applause. Thank you so much. I tell you, you have no idea what those team do for us, man. They're fantastic. Oh, it's so much better. You usually see me up here on a Sunday, I have like a gallon of water and just drink it all the time. Anyway, back to John 3. So like exposing light. When you go to a fancy restaurant, like I said, the lights are dim, so you can't see. People don't want to be exposed for what they really are. They don't want to come into the light. And Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus. Go back and read that whole thing. It's fantastic. The gospel is all over there. So this is the message of scoffers. Christians have talked about Jesus coming back for 2,000 years. Plus now, we're 25 in. And he still hasn't come back yet. And the scoffers base their message on the idea that things have always been the way they are right now and that God will not do anything new in his plan for creation. Where's this Jesus you're talking about, right? They're going to scoff against that. They're going to push back because, hey, he hasn't come back yet. Is he actually real? The funny thing is, more and more right now, there's more stuff coming out archaeologically that are affirming that the Bible is overwhelmingly true. I mean, they're just finding all this stuff. They do these digs and find these things. It just all affirms that Jesus was real. In fact, we have more evidence on that man than we do anybody else in history. I mean, it's crazy. So people have to consciously believe that he doesn't exist. And even some of the first guys, like Josephus, they like were witnesses of this stuff. And they're like, oh yeah, this actually happened, and he actually came back from death, but I still don't believe in him. I mean, and if you read even at the end of, you know, at the end of Mark and after some of these gospels, it says they looked at him and they still didn't believe. Like they looked at the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, with the scars on his side, and they knew he was dead, they knew he resurrected from the grave. They still didn't believe in him. This is an age-old thing. It's always a heart problem. It always comes down to the heart. And we need a surgeon. We're going to read through verse 5 and 7. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth had been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. That's a pretty sobering message there. But what is he saying? You know, the scoffers presume on the mercy and long-suffering of God. They really do. They kind of presume that this is the way it's going to be. You know, insisting they have never seen a widespread judgment, right? I know I said that before. And I think they willfully forget. They do. They forget it. They forget the creation. They forget judgment that God poured out on them. Even like the days of Noah. They really do. They want to forget all that stuff. I mean, how can you explain the world is surrounded, these islands that are surrounded by a bunch of water? Wouldn't a great flood just make sense there? You know, I think evolutionists tried to like convince themselves that they're right when the evidence is right there. It's always funny when science proves out that the Bible is true. I absolutely love that. And I just smile. It's like you guys keep searching and it's right there. We've always known. Let's keep reading here, verse 8. But you, who's he talk about? You. What does your Bible say? Something else? But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. And here it is, guys. Get a hold of this. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. I don't know what a Calvinist does with that. I'm not sure. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything in it and on it will be found to deserve judgment. All things are equally near and present to his view. Looking at the verse 8 where it talks about 1,000 years is like a day. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of an event is no more to him than it would be an interval of a day with God. Indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name. What does he take for his name? What does he call himself in the Old Testament? I am. Not I was, not I'm going to be. He's present. He's I am. God is transcended out of time. That's insane to me. We can't even wrap our tiny little brains around that. We have to think in this linear context that we can't even like get a hold of that. And I struggle with that, but I'm like, you know what? Some things are way bigger than Caleb is, and I'm not going to be able to understand it. I'm just glad he's in control and I'm not. And he is the I am. Think about that. I am in the present. I am in the past, and I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we may say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. And then verse 9 says this. He says, he is patient for your sake. He says he's patient for your sake. I'm glad that God chose not to return like 10 years ago. Otherwise, I would not have been saved. Oh, okay, how many people 20 years ago? You're glad God didn't come back 20 years ago. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been saved. 30 years. Come on, raise your hands. 30 years ago. If God would have came back 30 years ago, you would have been saved. What about 40 years ago? Some of your older guys. You wouldn't have been saved. Are you grateful for God's grace? I am. I'm so glad he hasn't returned. I wanted to, yes, but I'm grateful that he hasn't. And this is what he says. He says, none to perish. If you look at that, he does not want anyone to be destroyed or none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we understand that God is not willing that any should perish in the same sense of the divine decree, as if God has declared that no sinners will perish. Rather, Peter's statement reflects God's heart of love in the world. You guys remember John 3:16, right? And his compassionate sorrow, even in the righteous judgment of the wicked. His compassionate sorrow, even in the righteous judgment of the wicked. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whosoever, anybody that believes on him, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Anyone who believes, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's a slide I want to show you. It is the same thought expressed in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. So this is a new concept Jesus is bringing up. He says this, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He doesn't want anybody to die. He wants people to come to him. So if you're feeling that call, like, what are you waiting for? Jesus doesn't want you to die. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to turn and come to him. Here's a quote by John Calvin. This is great. So wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. That's crazy to me. And then verse 10, it starts talking about what? It starts talking about the day of the Lord. Is that in your guys' Bible, the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. It's going to come really fast, guys. When that day comes, you'll know it. You'll be like, what just happened? Do you guys know exactly like what the day of the Lord, that phrase? Actually, that's an Old Testament phrase as well. If you were to look, check this out. There's like 17 times it's mentioned. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. That's my nephew's new name. He was born just like a few weeks ago. Little Malachi, he's super cute. I had to throw that up for him. I just mentioned his name. But most people associate the day of the Lord with a period of time or a special day that will occur when God's will and purpose for his world and for mankind will be fulfilled. And some scholars believe that the day of the Lord will be a longer period of time than a single day. A period of time when Christ will reign throughout the world before he cleanses heaven and earth in preparation for the eternal state of all mankind. And other scholars believe that the day of the Lord will be an instantaneous event when Christ returned to the earth to redeem his faithful believers and send unbelievers to eternal damnation. I'm not big on eschatology. I'm not good at it. But from what I understand is it's going to be bad. And I don't want you to be there for that. I don't want you to be there for that. So Peter describes that in that verse, verse 10. He talks about the elements, the very elements melting away. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. I mean, what kind of terrible noise can you think of? And multiply that by like 6 billion. A terrible noise. And the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. God ain't messing around. When he says he's going to come back and he's going to destroy this world, he's going to do it. Like, I believe that because that's what Jesus talks about. He talked about it all the time. Verse 11, let's keep going here. This is good. I'm happy to be here with you guys today. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he had promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. Amen. A new earth in which God, in which righteousness dwells. What is he talking about there? Verse 13. The most glorious characteristic of this new heaven and new earth is a place in which righteousness dwells. In God's plan of the ages, this happens after the millennial earth ruled by Jesus Christ. Okay, we all want righteousness. We all want justice to be done. What better way than having King Jesus sitting on the throne? Amen? King Jesus will sit on the throne, and he will be the righteousness right there. That's incredible. It is the recreation of this world order as described in Revelation 21. I'll throw it up here on the board. It says, now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Like I said, it's going to be recreated. It's going to be recreated. God's going to destroy this current earth, and we're going to get a new heaven and new earth. Right? That heaven isn't our final destination, which is kind of crazy if you think about that. A new heaven and new earth where we will dwell with Christ forever. That's fantastic. That's where I want to be. I don't know about you guys. Verse 14. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Actually, if you have an NIV, I think it's better translated there. It says, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I actually like the way that's worded better. Blameless and at peace with Jesus, at peace with him. Right? We are constantly being sanctified there. And remember, our Lord's patience, verse 15, gives people time to be saved. And this is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of their letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. Okay. Have you guys ever written, read one of the epistles that Paul wrote? And have any kind of confusion? Raise your hand. If you don't raise your hand, you're full of it. Come on, guys. Paul's hard to understand sometimes. We read those letters and we just want to understand everything. Oh, this is what this means. This is what it is, so neat and nice. Paul's talking way over our heads. Come on. And this is what he's saying. Like, sometimes it's hard to understand that. Sometimes it is. And I think people, and they take these meanings and they twist it. And I really caution a baby Christian. This is why it's so important to get it right. Because someone who's a baby Christian might have a really hard time figuring out what Paul is teaching. You know, it's somebody else, if you look at verse 16, it says, speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant, and that's not exactly talking about a baby Christian, but somebody else who is ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. Friends, when I see that, I fear for those people. I fear for people who take God's word and twist it to make it mean what they think it means, what they want it to say. I fear for them. I fear for you, for myself, when I'm up here in front of you guys. I fear for John when he's up here in front of you guys. I don't think you quite understand that God said in his word that there will be a harsher judgment on those who teach. I'm terrified. I want to get it right. I don't know about you guys. You guys just sit here and hang out. I'm so glad for you. But dude, we're under some harsh judgment, man. And it's a serious thing. And so I want to make sure I get it right. I don't want to stand before God and say, well, God, I used this to twist it and get what I wanted, and he's going to be depart from me. I don't want that. I want to be in a right relationship with Jesus, and I feel if we're not teaching the word of God properly, if we're not teaching the word of God at all, like some churches are, that we're doing you a disservice. We're not helping you at all. Teaching it faithfully. And I would tell you to beware of people who do that. Beware of people. If you don't know, ask one of us. There's a great film. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it. It's called The American Gospel. You guys heard of that? Great film. Go check it out. It's about this prosperity gospel. It's about all these things that are going on. And it's great. It highlights the gospel. That's the main point. Anyway, don't want to get too much on that. But I think how we do that, how we do things correctly, is Paul talks about this in Timothy. Actually, it's 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. You guys ever heard that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth? That's a very important phrase. It's very important. So it means to accurately understand and apply the Bible by distinguishing between different parts of Scripture and their intended audiences and purposes, right? It involves a careful and discerning approach to interpretation, focusing on the specific context, text, and historical background on each passage. Context, context, context. We can't just pluck and choose what we want to make our own, what we're trying to feel to say. We have to keep it in context. It's super important. And if someone's pulling out a scripture out of like we saw last week, you have to read the context. When John went back and looked at the whole scripture on that, I love that because it exposed what he was doing was false. It's important to have context. In essence, rightly dividing the word of truth is about studying the Bible with diligence, precision, and understanding of its historical and theological context. It's about ensuring that interpretation aligns with the overall message and purpose of the scripture. It's got to make sense all the way through. It's got to make sense. So guys, I don't know if you were familiar, I think John might have mentioned this a couple times, but he talked about the Bereans. I looked over at my brother over here, he knows where I'm going with this. The Bereans were awesome. I love these. Actually, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 12 here. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'll give you a second to get there. You know, you got Paul and you got Silas, they're out and they're preaching. And you got these guys, you know, you got these Bereans. And they're a little skeptical of what's going on. And they're fact checking. This is what it says, verse 10. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people in Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Bereans were open-minded as well. Think about that. Why? Because they were fact-checking Scripture. It's great. They were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. Here's what it says here. They searched the Scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did the prominent Greek women and men. That's fantastic, guys. That's who we need to be. We need to be good Bereans. We need to be double-checking the Scriptures, right? Don't take my word for it. That's what I want you to walk away with. Don't take anybody's word for it. Make sure they can line that up with the Scriptures. Go digging for yourself. And if you never dig in for it, I encourage you, go dig. Go out. Like, read this Bible. You're not going to be able to understand it unless you read it. That's half the battle, just getting into God's word. So we want to go back Let's go back to 2 Peter. I know I got you guys bouncing around all over the place. We'll go back to verse 17. It says, "You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard, and then you will not be carried away by the errors of the wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what I named my sermon today. Let's grow in grace and knowledge. That's what we need to grow in, friends. And all glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. Got another quote by Spurgeon. I like old dead guys. I'm weird. It says, "In order that they might know how to stand and be preserved from falling, he gave them this direction: grow in grace. For the way to stand is to grow. The way to be steadfast is to go forward. There is no standing except by progression. Grow in grace." So what is grace? Grace is not merely what God draws us to him in the beginning. It is also the way we grow and stay in our steadfastness. We grow in grace. Like, we never grow apart from the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and we never grow out of God's grace. Like, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. Some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to hear that you can't out-sin God's grace. And if you're hearing this message, you're like, "Man, my life is not where it's supposed to be." I'm like, I'm so glad you acknowledge that. You cannot sin God's grace. God will always forgive you. And sometimes that reality is, it's like, "Man, I've done something so bad that nobody knows about," and you hold on to it and you let it just fester. And it's like, "There's no way God would forgive me." Friends, God will forgive you no matter what. Somebody needs to hear that. Somebody needs to hear that God will forgive you no matter what. His grace is sufficient. There's an alarm going off, so I'm going to blow up. We must grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about there? We've got to grow in grace, but we also got to grow in knowledge. This means knowing more about Jesus, but more importantly, like, we can know about Jesus, we can know about God by his word, but we need to know Jesus, actually know him in a personal way. If you don't know him, how are you going to understand what he's saying? That's like if you're, you know, I know things about my wife. I know that, you know, she does this and does this, and she's this tall and, you know, this beautiful, but do I really know her? Think about that. Think about that. I want to take you back to verse 11. We skipped by that, but I want to go back there. Verse 11, it says, "Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this," like he's talking about the world and everything, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, "well, holy and godly lives you should live." What does it mean to live a holy and godly life? You know, I feel often that we have been taught to live a holy and godly life. You know, you have to do. You got to keep doing. And somehow we think, like, this pleases God. Our actions please God. You know, maybe we work hard. We work really hard. You know, we go at our jobs. We work really hard. And we even come to church. We sit here on Sunday mornings and we tithe. We give our offerings to God. And then God will be pleased with us. Like, okay, don't misunderstand me. I believe that working hard and tithing is a good thing. In fact, I believe the scriptures affirm that. It says in the word, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's important to work hard. It's important to be diligent and to tithe and give. But I feel if we try to justify ourselves by our hard work and our do, out of an obligation, that we can miss the gospel. Keith in his Bible study talked about that. Keith, I got to talk about you, man. He says, "I was doing this ministry for how many years?" And it wasn't until he was in his 40s that he finally got it. Even as Christians, I feel like we just have to keep doing, okay, I got to do this next ministry thing, I got to keep doing this. And God, and the Satan likes to keep us busy in that way, that we don't have time just to have communication with people. And I think we can fall into that trap so easy. But I want to turn to the book of John. Turn with me there, because you guys need to read this yourself. I want you to read this on the page. I want this to sink in, because it's not my words. This is the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go into John chapter 6, and I'll let you to look at verse 28. Oh, that sound, man, that beautiful sound of rustling scriptures. It's beautiful. I love that. John chapter 6, verse 28. It says, they replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? This is what he says. This is great. Someone's hold on to something. I need them to hear this. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in the one that he has sent. That's the only work I want you to do. I want you to believe in the one that was sent. Is that the most freeing thing you ever heard in your entire life? To me, it is. Because I kept trying to justify my own life by what I did. Comparing myself to other people. And that's not what it's about. Our works are as filthy rags. Our filthy rags. Guys, I won't even tell you what that really is because we're going to try to keep it PG in here. But that's like one of the dirtiest things you could ever think of. Our good deeds, our righteousness, or what we think is good, we're always doing it out of some kind of self-righteousness, or we want to do this out of some kind of thing that makes us feel better. But it's not about that. It's not about what we do. The only thing we can do to please God is believe. Believe. That's it. Quit trying to earn it. Quit trying to earn it and just believe. You know what the crazy part is? It talks about in 2 Peter. You don't have to flip there. But it says this. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. He talks about holy and godly lives. If you look at verse 11 of that, like I said, it says holy and godly life. Well, what in the world is holy? Right? We know that is set apart. We know that is different. If you read 1 Corinthians, code, I'm taking one out of your book, brother. 1 Corinthians, check this out. This is going to blow you away. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, I am writing to God's church in Corinth. And you guys know anything about the church of Corinth? They were doing some messed up stuff. In fact, that's the next sermon series we're going to get into is 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to read about the messed up church, and we're going to name it Spanking the Christians because that's what Paul was doing. But he says this, I'm writing to the church of Corinth, you who have been called by God to be his own people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. You're holy because Jesus says you're holy. He's holy. Jesus takes his righteousness and imputes it to you. Do you deserve it? Absolutely not. Do I deserve it? No flipping way. But that's what Jesus does. And I'm so glad. So guys, I want you to take away from this. Anything that we say, anything that we do, I want you to match it up with what your Bible says. I want you to get into God's word. I want you to get your hands dirty. I want you to get into this. Because I don't know about you guys, but I want to be a church that's on mission, that's moving forward. There's so many people in this world that are lost. There's so many people that need to hear the message of the gospel. And it's our obligation. I don't even want to say it's our obligation because we can't do any good works. I'm just contradicting myself. But we have this message. And if we know Jesus and we're excited about it, we're going to go share it. We're going to go share it. We're just going to do it. Were you excited when you were, you know, those who are married, when you were getting married, were you excited about it? Were you inviting everybody? Yeah, you were excited. You found someone you love. Maybe you met your spouse for the first time and you fell in love and there was something special about it, a spark. Were you telling all your friends, I met this woman and she's amazing. She blows my mind. Why don't we do that about Jesus? I met the man who told me everything I did wrong. I met the God-man who completely set me free from sin and shame. And now I stand here in front of you pleading with you. Just accept it. Accept and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, you are so stinking good. God, we don't deserve you even in the slightest. God, and I pray that these men and women here, Lord, that they understand that, God, that you don't expect them to do. God, you just expect them to believe in you. Jesus, you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. I pray that is this overwhelming message in our hearts that just goes out, that you are the way, truth, and the life. God, I pray that these men and women here, Lord, will just find you. God, if they haven't accepted you, God, I pray that you just bring them forward, Lord. Let them know that they can talk to John or myself. There's a prayer team that's going to be up here. God, I pray that they just confess you. God, they put their faith and hope in you. God, use your Holy Spirit to just draw them in. God, I thank you and I praise you, and it's for your glory and you alone, Jesus. In your name we pray.